Well, we have a special privilege this morning in that Pastor Chris Vogel is here to preach the word for us this morning. So I want to invite Chris to come on up, and as he's coming, I'll just say a quick word. Many of you know Chris because he's preached at Highview several times. Chris was formerly the pastor at Cornerstone Presbyterian Church up in Delafield, and since moving on from there, he has stayed very, very busy. He is the director of about 14 different things, right, Chris? I'm exaggerating a little bit. But he's the director of Next Gen Pastors, which is a program that trains pastors, and actually our own very own Danny Kritelik is involved in that and is going through that. So you can talk to Chris to learn more about that. You can talk to Danny to learn more about that. Danny, raise your hand. There he is. Danny's here with us this morning as well. Chris is also director of On Wisconsin Network and Wisconsin Church Development for the Presbyterian Church of America, and he's the director of Ecosystem Development of the Mission to North America for the Presbyterian Church of America. So I don't know how you find that many hours in the day, Chris, but...
Caffeine.
Caffeine. Yeah, I can relate to that. And somehow he also found some extra time to come here and preach the word for us this morning, which we are very grateful for. So would you give Chris a warm welcome?
It is indeed good to be with you again, and yes, life has been wonderfully busy. When I stepped down after 26 years at Cornerstone, people kept saying, "So how's retirement going?" And I went, "You don't understand, that's not how it works." So, but it has been going very well. Well, at this time, let's turn to the Lord, to God's Word in Daniel chapter 2, verses 17 through 23, and hear God's Word. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and in the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. To our gracious God we come, the one who indeed, the one alone who gives wisdom and might, seeking in your work, through your word and spirit in our hearts and lives, that we may not only know this truth, but live in light of it. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So if I were to ask you, what are your dreams? Maybe dreams of the near future or the distant future. It could be a year from now, 5, 10, 20, maybe just your dream for what's going to happen this afternoon. To speak of our dreams is often to speak of what we are interested in, what are our hopes for the future, what we long to be. We might even think of them in the context of those fantasies of, if I won the lottery, what would I do? Those kinds of dreams. But often, dreams, as we sometimes age, get stifled a little bit by reality, and so we bring them more in line with what we think might really happen. If I were to ask you, what are your dreams, not just for yourself, but what are your dreams for the next generation, for our nation, for our world? When you think along those lines, sometimes those dreams, as we look around and take in what's happening, can easily turn into a nightmare. There can be some frightening realities when we think about the future, not just for ourselves, but for others. In fact, a lot of times, especially in the last several generations, the hopes and dreams for the future have become much more of a gray dystopian nightmare in many ways. Generations before always had this anticipation of things getting better, and for many today, it's not quite the same. So much so, one wag commented, "The future is not what it used to be." Now, if I asked you, with that idea of a dream, a different way of using the word, what did you dream last night? Can any of you remember? Sometimes you can, when you wake up and there's the thoughts are still there. If I ask you, what did you dream last week? You probably don't recall any of it. Those dreams are fleeting, untethered to any reality. We give them little thought, and frankly, unless you're really into some neo-Freudian dream analysis, we have to admit, our dreams are just plain weird. We don't want to talk about those dreams. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He had a dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, of all the rulers of the ancient world, was that rare person whose dreams, whose fantasies could become a reality. With the snap of his finger, he had the power to be and to do what he imagined he could do. Now, we meet him in this Old Testament book of Daniel as the one who had besieged Jerusalem some years before. And in besieging it, took captive the best and the brightest of that city, enslaved them, among whom were four youths, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. We also know them in the next chapter of Meshach, Abednego, Shadrach. These youths were part of what we would call today a human trafficking ring. So what it was, they would capture and make use of them however they saw fit to satisfy his courtly pleasures. So what he dreamed he would do, until this night, he had a dream and he awoke in terror. Now in the ancient world, and it's still true in many parts of the world today, those kinds of dreams are considered significant. They were remembered and analyzed. And here in Daniel 2, this king had a fitful night as he dreamed so much that it disturbed him, he couldn't sleep. So he called in his trusted advisors, who were skilled in interpreting dreams and could understand and explain all this to him. But he had a catch this time. Maybe he knew they would just tell him whatever they he wanted to hear because they lived in fear of him. His catch this time was, "I want you to interpret my dream, but first you have to tell me what I dreamed." Now, that's a hard one to just come up on the fly. And so you can just imagine them thinking, "Oh, you got to be kidding me." And Nebuchadnezzar went so far, "In fact, if you don't do that, I'm going to kill you. I will destroy your homes and make them a trash heap." That's motivation. They got together and said to the king in chapter 2, verse 11, "The thing the king asked is difficult." No kidding. "And no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." King was not going to be deterred. And so he said, with swords drawn, that all the necks of the advisors, counselors, and wise men would be killed. Word gets back to Daniel and his three friends that their lives are on the line. Daniel says to his friends, That was an aside. He says to his friends, "Hey guys, start praying. our lives are on the lines here." And so he asks for to be able to meet the king and the next day, but he goes to sleep, he has a vision in the night. He dreams the dream that the king had. And so he responds, as we read in verse 20 and on, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Now, what is amazing here, if you stop and think about it, you have two opposite reactions, responses to the very same dream. Nebuchadnezzar saw the dream. Daniel saw the dream. Now, again, we'll see in verse 31 through 35 what that dream was. It was a dream of a great statue that had a head of gold, a chest of silver, midsection of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of a mixture of iron and clay. I wonder if, should I switch out? Is that better? I'll just make crackling noises now and then and really throw everyone off. But then as he saw this great statue, and I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar, you know, looked. He was used to seeing, you know, great idols and things like that. We'll see it in the next chapter. In chapter 3, he actually builds a great monument and asks people to bow down and worship it. But there was something peculiar, and this is what disturbed him, we believe. Was what he saw next was a great rock, uncut, not made, you know, trimmed by human hands, come out and destroy the statue, turn it into dust. The wind swept it away, and that rock became a great mountain, and that mountain filled the whole earth. So here we have the most powerful man of his age, Nebuchadnezzar, saw that and was reduced to terror. But we also see an enslaved eunuch with a death sentence over his head. He awoke having seen it and praised God for what he saw. It all comes down to how we see who we are and who our God is. There may be good reasons our dreams become nightmares in our lives, but at the end of the day, when we awake either from our fitful dreams at night or the dreams we feel that are being dashed or the fears we may have for the world in which we live, with the perspective of who we are and who God is, greatly changes our perception. It can bring us peace. And what we see here, that having this perspective, terror gives way to praise, and dreams can bring peace. So how do we see that? It's all about what God reveals in this context, in this situation. We see it here in verse 21, in that first phrase, there is peace because God reveals his power. There is peace because God reveals his power. When he says, blessed be the God, the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Daniel 2 is really, it's a critique of the fatalism that was rampant in the ancient world, and it's so much present in the world in which we live today. That's that view of the events that in which we live are disconnected from one another. They seem random, and they're by chance. Nebuchadnezzar awoke from fright, for he had believed, perhaps, the lie of his own power, that he could control his destiny. And if anyone could believe that, it would have been him in his day. But he realized even that was not true. When he sensed that there was another force greater than he, his heart filled with terror. Now, while some may like to imagine they can actually control the events of their lives, we all realize when we're alone and by ourselves and seeing what's happening, we don't quite have that power. That sense of powerlessness is often reinforced when we see what's happening, not just in our lives, but in the lives around the world. Our dreams of a good future come crashing down when a white supremacist targets African Americans in a Buffalo grocery store, or when a deranged teenager storms into an elementary school in Uvalde. We really can't imagine the living nightmare those families are enduring. The demonic actions of those grasping power leaves us wondering when and where will it happen next. So how can we have the response of a Daniel, even in those situations? Now, you can say, well, did Daniel really understand the trauma and the fear? I mean, he's living in a palace, being well taken care of. Well, now, you got to understand, Daniel was a product of trauma. He experienced the devastation of his home, his city, Jerusalem. No doubt saw family members executed in that sieging of the city. His taken away from home, his own body horribly violated. Despite all that, he utters praise flowing from understanding that it is God who removes and establishes powers. He understands the perspective that Nebuchadnezzar will collapse. His rule, his reign will not be itself eternal. What created terror in Nebuchadnezzar was he thought he was the be-all and end-all. what Daniel understood was something far greater. Now, to understand indeed is not, what Daniel was understanding indeed was not that this was going to happen in some time in the near future. The next chapter reminds us how Nebuchadnezzar was a horrific, terrible leader as he built the statue in chapter 3 and forced everyone in Baal down to it. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused, they were then thrown into a fiery furnace. Obviously saved by the hand of God, but even that was not assured of them. They knew that whether they died or not, they would not worship Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Well, see, Daniel knows these events do not just happen by means of some impersonal cosmic force. It is indeed God who foreordains whatever will come to pass. But that idea of that foreordination is not something that is cold and calculating. It is relational and personal. Even as we just sang, God of Abraham, praise, we are singing of this beautiful concept of a God who has called us for generations, for millennia. And we rest in that because, and Daniel acknowledges that, does he not? When he says in verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. He sees this relationship of a good God who is to be praised amid horror, who seeks our good for his glory. And we have peace in the face of an uncertain future, as Daniel does here, as God certainly reveals his power as he establishes it in the story. Verses 37 and 38, as he describes all that's happening here. He says in verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom of power and might and glory, and to whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, birds of the heavens, making you rule over all. You are the head of gold. And so identifying who he is, but recognizing, and you're not going to last. You may be the ultimate. You may be the great one, but you will not last. The dream of these successive kingdoms that rise and fall in verse 31 are indeed sobering reminder. This is a long story. Daniel is not just saying, well, the sun will come out tomorrow, Nebuchadnezzar will be gone, and everything will be fine. We'll return to the land and be happy and content. That is not the way the story goes. This verse does not say God promises to remove wicked leaders and establish nice ones. The passage calls for a tough faith, a faith into God who is in control when the world is going haywire. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was far from a benevolent leader, yet it was God who gave him the power, the dominion, the might. His reaction to the wise men to saying, if you don't do what I say, it's your neck that's on the line. God gave him that power. This doesn't ever mean we rejoice in evil and say, well, God put that person there and do nothing about it. We are called to seek justice and righteousness and to speak against evil. And at the same time, it's resting in peace, knowing that it is God that is at work. Now, we do not rejoice in the events themselves, but we are able to recognize them for what they are, events overseen by a sovereign God. And that is a hard one ever to wrap our heads around. But here we have to understand indeed what our Lord said to his disciples, said to us, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now there is peace because God reveals his power. There's peace because God reveals his wisdom. It's what is said then next in verse 21 and 22. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To face an uncertain future is not the domain of those slap-happy optimists who, you know, just are able to, you know, take a lot of glucose and watch Disney movies and say, it always works out well. It's not just those who have that personality that can do such things or those who are of us who are just ignorant enough of what's going on in the world and we're just slap happy where we're at. No, facing an uncertain future comes from an understanding of what God has revealed about himself and his world. It comes from an intimate relationship with this sovereign God. when we seek to make sense of the world, to understand the events of our age, we have to admit it's not always easy. And you know, those of us that are interested in perhaps in world events or trends or what's happening, we always have to recognize how fretful that can make us. It can produce nothing but anxiety. I think that was the case for Nebuchadnezzar. There's anxiety because the future to him is going to be moving on from him. And at times, it's moving awfully fast. Some 50 years ago, as a teen, there was a book that came out called Future Shock, Alvin Toffler's book. It was amazing, written 50 years ago. And I looked it up, and it's still being published. And much of what it says, not so much in the predictive sense of what's coming down the pike, a lot of that has come or hasn't happened at all, but his analysis of the effect of change. Toffler is the one that popularized the phrase information overload. He said in his book, and I quote, "Our galloping technology introduces change so rapidly that human beings experience a dizzying disorientation. We rocket society into an environment so ephemeral, so unfamiliar, so as to threaten millions with adaptational breakdown." That was written in 1970. It's still true today. And the process of change and the way in which the future is affecting us is, you know, exponentially greater, we could say. And we're still trying to deal with it. And anxiety is often the response. The future seems so uncertain because change is occurring so quickly in our lifetimes, we don't know how to adapt. And so anxiety can easily come about. So how do we handle that anxiety? Well, sometimes we think, well, if I get through this one hurdle, the anxiety will cease. If I get just this project done, if I complete this goal, then I can rest. You know, I remember going through college and grad school and just saying, you know, once I get into my career, I'll careen along and all will be smooth. And then I had kids. And I thought, once they sleep through the night, you know, I you know, with the first child, you know, they sleep through the night and then I'll have these children at my feet saying, "Oh, Father, may I fetch you your slippers?" And then I realized that was not the case. Now, that the parenting utopia, of course, had to be destroyed, but I needed God's wisdom to figure out, how do I handle it? How do I handle the career, the kids? And then I, of course, also thought, once they hit 18, then it'll get easier, and I don't even want to get into what happens next. No, it's an amazing process. I needed God's wisdom because I need a perspective I could not find myself, and I find it then here. Now, when people face, and again, just life, anxiety, it happens when you face larger trauma, we often end up wanting to ask questions. And what's the question we always ask? Why? Why are you doing this, God? I can imagine, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, once he understood the dream, God, why? I'm a great guy. Keep it going. I'm enjoying this. But God really doesn't answer why. The question we should be asking is, how? How do I respond? When the disciples wanted to know what was going to be in the future in Matthew 24, they kind of wanted to know, well, when will it happen and such. And Jesus answered the how question. How are you going to live in light of it? How will you live in light of the tragedies that affect you personally, that we see nationally and throughout the world? The world lacks that perspective. They do not know the God who removes and establishes powers. They don't know the God who reveals himself, his nature, his purposes. Apart from this understanding, it's easy to see how the world can be fearful of the future, how anxiety can rule the way we operate. But what God does here in Daniel's life is allow him to see it differently, to understand and understand the future and the past with a whole different perspective. In our house, above our computer in the family room, there's a little plaque that actually Janet made it, you know, on the computer and put it up there because she had heard it somewhere, and it just says a simple, two simple phrases. It says, worry is the belief that God will get it wrong. Bitterness is the belief that God did get it wrong. And that perspective, that's that wisdom that we're talking about. I worry because why? Because I don't think God is good or able to get me through it. That doesn't mean, oh, I'm not going to worry because everything will go great. No, it could go absolutely horribly bad. But I still have a God who is at work in my life. And bitterness, it's looking back and going, God, you messed it up. If you had only let me take control of the situation, it would have gone great. No, that's what that wisdom that keeps our hearts indeed in check, our ability to know better of what is actually going to happen. And so we can have that peace because God reveals powers. He reveals wisdom. We can have peace finally because God reveals eternity itself. It's seen in the statue of, for God not only controls world powers throughout all history, he brings them to an end because of his own kingdom. In verse 35, we see that description there where it says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, there's an awful lot of time spent, you know, through the years of identifying, okay, there are these different parts, gold, silver, bronze, it's kind of like the Olympic medals, right? And then iron and iron and clay mixed together. And what do they correspond to? And there may be, you know, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar's told, you're the gold, so we can maybe go, well, the next empire that came along was the Medo-Persian Empire. That could be the silver. And then the Greeks came along, and, you know, I'm not so sure that is really what is being said here. It is much more this idea that there is this ongoing degradation of power, of control, till we get this iron and clay that is unstable in itself. It doesn't matter who it is. This is the way the world continues. What is important to see, though, is this rock that comes and destroys it all. Now, trying to figure out who's what is sometimes a bit of a fool's errand. The ambiguity, I think, is purposeful. For the dream speaks not of a particular power which is represented, but all human governments. And so identifying the kingdoms here is difficult sometimes as identifying, you know, the beast in Revelation, who's the Antichrist. In the early church, it was Nero. They were in the Roman Empire. They were sure of that. Early medieval church, it was the Islamic Empire threatening Christendom. During the Reformation, they looked at Rome and wondered if it was it. And in my generation, it was the Soviet Union. A few years back, 2016, I had the opportunity, I was teaching in a seminary in Kyiv, Ukraine, and spent some time with one pastor there in Kyiv. He had just recently arrived in Kyiv because he was from the Donbas region, eastern Ukraine. As we're talking, it was just a really enjoyable, jovial kind of conversation. And then all of a sudden, the name Putin was mentioned. And he stopped, and with dead seriousness, he said, Putin is the Antichrist. I went, okay now. And then he stopped. He said, I don't mean the, but he said, let me tell you. He had started a church in Donbas. And in 2015, and again, a lot of this has been going on for quite some time, we don't always realize, the Russian troops came in and used his church for target practice. And he showed me a picture before. I said, that's a beautiful building. And after, it's a shell. And so he took his church and they all moved to Kyiv. And that was in 2016. And I wonder where they are now. That's the way the world so often goes. But he had the perspective of eternity. He didn't have bitterness of what took place or worry of where they would go next, although they were grave concerns. But he understood that the eternity of him, his family, his congregation was in the hands of a God that no matter what happens, cared and loves them. The fact is, wisdom is not found in identifying the correspondence there. The optimistic dreams of a man-made utopia, though, will always end up in disillusionment. Daniel points to a time here in the future when one will come who will establish a new kingdom. This rock, not fashioned by hands, crushing kingdoms. And he describes it again in verses 44 and 45 when he says, in the days of those kings, this future time, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. What this is reminding us is never allow the pessimistic voices that say all is hopeless. It may be horrific for many people, for us even too, in what we experience. But where our confidence is found is still in the God who is at work. We must not give in to the fatalistic dreams of a world that does not have a destiny and no end in mind. What Daniel sees is in the future, but what he's describing is very much our present. We live in this context. You understand here this idea of this rock. It was an image throughout the Old Testament, picked up in the New Testament, an image of God's anointed one, Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 10, 4, where Paul speaks of Israel in the desert and the water that came from the rock at Meribah, you remember that story? And it happened again where Moses then unfortunately did not listen to God. He struck the rock, but God was with them. And he said that rock that followed them was Christ. There is this theme in the Old Testament picked up in the New of this stone, this rock, who is God's Savior. So much so in Psalm 118, again, speaks of Christ. Peter uses it in part of his sermon in Acts 4, but speaking from Psalm 118 of Christ when he said that the stone the builders rejected is now the cornerstone, that everything is built upon him. And he goes on in 4:12 to say, and there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. You see, what Daniel is seeing here in this rock is Christ in his death and resurrection, his death for our sins, claiming us as his own, rising again on the third day. And in that context, understanding and knowing this is the means by which God destroys all kingdoms and establishes his own. First words of Jesus in Mark's gospel, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. The end of Acts and the end of that New Testament story where Paul is under house arrest and he boldly and without hindrance preaches the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the kingdom of God and the power of the gospel to change and transform lives that we are all about in this context. And that is where our hope is found. That is what fills the whole earth. You see, today, as in Daniel's time, people did not dream sweet dreams of the future. Rather, their dreams so often were nightmares based on uncertainty, and it's still very true today. Our world hungers for a dream, not a mirage, for truth, not a fantasy. And this dream, this truth that the church provides is a vision for today and for the future, that there is a kingdom. And it is filling the earth. And we are called to be a part of that process. That when anxiety and fear rises in our hearts and we see it in the world, to stop and be reminded that as horrific as all the events that we see and hear are, and they are, we have a place to find rest and peace. This is how the exiles in Daniel's day survived the captivity. This is how the prophets gave the people a theology of hope, how the early church survived under Roman oppression. They read the Gospels, and they had a theology of hope. And we have the opportunity to stand out like a beacon in our homes, in our communities, in our world, and say we have peace, not because of what we are establishing by our hands, but by the God who indeed is to be praised. And we are then able, with Daniel, to be able to say, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." To you, our gracious God, we do give you thanks and praise for the wisdom and might that you give. We do not deserve it, but you are establishing your kingdom and have chosen by your grace and mercy to use fallible, broken people like us. And so let us trust your hand through all the times in which we live, the good and the bad, knowing through it all, we have a place in which our hope can and should be found. You have given us peace as you reveal indeed your power, your wisdom, and what eternity means. And for this we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.